Douglas Crook, Wednesday, May 4th, 2011.
If you'd like to open this evening to Proverbs chapter 12 or in verse 28 in your Bibles, or if you have the study booklet and on the verses, the topical list of the verses of Proverbs, you'll find under the theme righteousness and wickedness, which begins on page 11. We're down the list there a little bit, so we're probably on page 12 or 13. But you'll find Proverbs 12 and verse 28 in that list, and we'll continue this contrast of the benefits of living righteously, in other words, doing what's right in God's sight, and the consequences of living and doing wickedly, that is, simply ignoring God's standard and His instruction and His loving direction for your life. There are consequences in this life and in eternity. This section is one of the longest of the topical themes, and so I'm going to try to pick up the pace a little bit and not spend too much time on each of the verses, but at least to turn the spotlight on each one just a little bit so we get the gist of the wisdom that's to be found here. Many of these things have been said in different ways already, but God never speaks in vain, and so even His repetition has meaning for us, and so we don't want to neglect that. But we'll begin in Proverbs 12 and verse 28. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. And this is why God demands and encourages us as His children to walk in these paths of obedience. Some people, when you talk about these things, they think God is, or that we at least think that God is just telling you what to do all the time, and if you don't do it, He just wants you to feel bad. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not our loving Father. But our loving Father is a righteous God and a righteous Father. And the reason He wants us to live righteously is because in the path of doing what's right, you will find life in its abundance. You will find what life is all about. And that, again, the benefits begin right now in this present life on this planet. But, of course, the best is yet to come. God is our shepherd, and He leads us in those paths of righteousness because that's the path of life. It leads to His glory. Everything that we do in the will of God, when we take God serious enough to study His word and to hide it into our heart and then to apply it in our daily relationships, actions, attitudes, when we actually allow the word of God to transform us, we bring glory to our Heavenly Father. And that glory He has invited, and that glory is eternal. And He's invited us as His children to share in that glory. And so do you see how beneficial it is now and forever for us to do the right thing? Not because the preacher's watching, not because someone else is watching, not because you don't want to feel guilty, but because you understand this is what life is all about. In the path of righteousness, there is life. God hates sin, even in the life of His children. And this is why, because sin and carnality always lead to death of some kind, death of testimony, fruitfulness, reward. God doesn't want us walking in those things because He knows they're not for us, they're not beneficial to us. He loves the path of life. He hates the path of sin because it's a path of death. There is no greater joy or confidence to be found in life than to walk in the path of righteousness. The next verse is Proverbs 13 and verse 9. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 9. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. That makes absolutely no sense to us English speaking in our society. But light and lamp all through Scripture, especially the Old Testament, is a common biblical metaphor for an individual's life in general. Of course, in that day, they used lamps and lights rather than coming in and turning a switch, and there you have your lights. So lights and lamps and those types of things were an essential part of their daily living, and so it came to represent life in general. And again, it's a metaphor that's often used to speak of an individual's life. So this proverb continues to echo what we have heard all through this book of Proverbs, and that is that the life of the righteous, generally speaking, is long and happy. Their light rejoices. Their light is long, and it's also fulfilling. It's a full light. It's one that has a strong, well, the oil is unfailing. And so it's always shining, it's shining strong, it's shining bright. That is, those who live righteously have a good life. But those who ignore God's standard of right and wrong, they tend to shorten their life. They tend to not enjoy the short span of life they do have. Their lamp doesn't rejoice. Their life is not fulfilling and satisfying. So again, what a privilege it is for us as God's children if we could only learn to rejoice in doing what's right. So many of God's people, they kick and some scream against doing the right thing. And in the light of Scripture, in the light of human experience, why are we so foolish sometimes? Righteousness is what we should seek after, we should desire. And as a child of God, we have the ability, as well as the privilege, as well as the responsibility, to do what's right in His sight. Chapter 13 again and verse 21, another contrast. Evil pursues sinners, but to the righteous good shall be repaid. So there's the contrast. You've got evil seeking and hunting down the sinner, the one who does wickedly, but the righteous are repaid, rewarded for doing right. The English Standard Version gives this translation. I think it's good. It says, disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. The Bible declares this same truth many different ways all throughout Scripture. And that is simply this, that doing what's right in the sight of God has its own reward. It's built in. It's, again, the same. In the path of righteousness is life. Doing what's right has its own reward, plus, on top of that, God rewards those who do right. Those of His children that live righteously, and only His children can live righteously, but He rewards the right living of God's people, beginning in this life and all through eternity. And then the reverse of that is true. The negative of that, sin is its own punishment. It's amazing, both saved and unsaved, how they continue to do the things that they know to be contrary to the will of God, and then they keep wondering why their life is so messed up. Evil pursues sinners. And they wonder how this happened. And there are many responses to the messed up life that sin produces. Some people like to blame other people. Well, it's your fault that this is the way things are in my life. Well, no, the Bible says sin is its own punishment. And if you don't do what's right, there are consequences. It's built in. But God also, on top of that, for those who refuse to apply His grace and forgiveness and restoration, then there's also the for God's children, there's the chastisement of the Lord that's on top of that. So saints, let's don't make our life any harder than life already is. Let's go down that path of life and know that God will reward doing righteously. Verse 25 of that same 13th chapter of Proverbs says this: "The righteous eats to the satisfying of his soul, but the stomach of the wicked shall be in want." Now, again, at first glance, this doesn't always seem to be the case, and honestly is not always the case. In other words, there are times when God's people who are living by faith and honoring the Lord, there are times that they suffer physical and material want. And those who live wickedly, both saved and unsaved, they seem to have everything they could possibly desire. But I like the commentary of Jameson Fawcett Brown on this, and I think it puts the right perspective on it. For the phrase, "the righteous eats to the satisfying of his soul," he says that is true because of the blessing and kind providence of God. The little which the just have, as it were, is much, because they are content with their lot. Their soul is satisfied. It may not be as much as the wicked have. They may have little, they may be poor, but their soul is satisfied with what they have. And the reason is because they are content with their lot, and they receive all things from the hand of the Lord. The Lord will always provide for them what is for their true good. And so when you look at it in that light, then this proverb is always true. Then the contrast of that, "the belly of the wicked shall want," he says they are never satisfied, the wicked, because they do not measure their desires by nature, in other words, what they truly need, but they measure it by their opinion, which is boundless, what they think they need. "Also the Lord shall punish them, either here or hereafter, by giving them up to insatiable lusts, without the means of gratifying it." So you think about those wicked people who reject the will of God and the standard of right and wrong. And even when they have everything that they could possibly get their hands on materially, including food and clothes and fame and all of those things, even then their stomach wants. They still want more. There's an emptiness there. But the righteous are satisfied. No matter what their portion is in life, whether they have little or much of this world's goods, they're satisfied because they know it's the will of God for them. And they also know that this earthly portion is only temporary, and the full inheritance is yet to come. So this proverb turns out to always be true when you look at it in the proper perspective. Chapter 14 and verse 11. I told you he's going to move a little faster tonight. Proverbs 14, verse 11. "The house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tent of the upright will flourish." Again, a number of contrasts going on here. There's a contrast between the apparent wealth and stability of the wicked, which is represented by a house, that is something that's built and strong and appears to be built to last a long time. That's the house of the wicked. And then, and that word can sometimes be translated palace. So it's a contrast between their palace living and the apparent weakness and poverty of the upright, who many times have less of this world's possessions, and all they have is a tent. But the contrast is this: the house will be overthrown. The tent will endure forever. What the righteous build, it will last for eternity. What the wicked build may appear to be solid and long-lasting, but it will pass away. And we as God's people need to be reminded of that, because it's so many times, both young and old, God's people envy the world and what they have. And sometimes young people and teenagers growing up, you'll look at the things that the world has to offer, either in the world of sports or celebrities or whatever it might be, and you, oh man, they are successful and I would like to be like that and I envy what they have. Their house will be overthrown, but the righteous, their tent, will endure. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5, where we see this analogy used concerning these very bodies that are compared to be a tent. One day these very bodies, these tents that we live in and that we are to yield as members of righteousness, to do righteousness, one day this tent's going to be replaced with the enduring glory of a glorified body. And so what we do right now in these vessels of clay, I'm using a number of analogies here because Scripture does, but in what we do in these temporary tents that seem so weak and insignificant in the eyes of the world, what we do right now in these tents for the will of God and for the glory of God will last forever. And we need to focus on that so we're not distracted. But 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 1 to 4, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up by life." We are to look forward to that eternal day, not merely to escape the groanings of this life, but that we might be adorned with the glory of the grace of God, that we might bring Him glory. And that's something that we should continue to focus on, especially when things get difficult. Don't envy the wicked. They shall pass away. Chapter 14 and verse 19. "The evil will bow before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous." Once again, there are times and there are occasions in this life where that has proven to be the case. We have a number of cases where we know that King David, for example, he had many enemies that wanted to kill him. And before he was done, God caused them all to acknowledge that he was king. So there are certainly occasions in history where this has proven to be true in this very literal sense in this life. But ultimately, the fulfillment is yet future. When Jesus shall come, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. Right now, the world doesn't know who we are. But one day they're going to know who I am. I'm a child of God saved by His grace. And they're going to see the glory and the power of that saving redemption one day. This proverb does also have a special fulfillment for the righteous of the nation of Israel during the millennial. If you want to jot down Isaiah 60 in verses 11 to 16, there's a prophecy that specifically relates to Israel and the remnant that will be restored to be the head of the nations during that 1,000-year reign after the tribulation period. And there, quite literally, the Gentiles that have for so long hated and tried to destroy the people of Israel, they're going to have to come to the gates of Jerusalem and say, "You are God's people. God has blessed you. God has chosen you." And so quite literally there's a fulfillment in this proverb for the nation of Israel yet in the future. Remember that when you start to hear all of the headlines of all of those who once again want to try to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. It will again come to the forefront. It's never disappeared and will never disappear till the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings puts down the final enemy. It's always been there, but it's going to bubble to the top again, and you'll be hearing headlines of people that want nations Gentiles that want to wipe out Israel. Remember this proverb. The righteous remnant of Israel. One day, the evil will have to acknowledge they are God's people. Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Proverbs 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Obviously, in the Old Testament, God has only called and chosen one nation as a nation, and that is the nation of Israel. One of the biggest detriments to the preaching of the gospel in our time is that people have thought that the United States is God's nation. It's not. The reason is because God's only called one nation. God has, in this church age, he is calling out a people out of every tongue, people, and nation. That mystical body, the church, that's his plan and purpose. That's his calling in this church age. So the righteousness that exalts the nation here, of course, is the nation of Israel. But then he does go on to broaden it to a general principle that does apply to all nations, and that is sin is a reproach to any people. And so we can amplify the righteousness statement as well to righteousness exalts any nation, especially the nation of Israel. But the thought is simply when righteous living it characterizes a society, society benefits from that in so many ways. Crime, health, economically. When people do what's right in the sight of God, when we follow his standard, the Creator standard for what the creature should be doing and what he shouldn't be doing, society benefits from that. Then, of course, the adverse of that is true. When members of society act contrary to the revealed will of God, it's detrimental to society. It brings all kinds of negative impacts. Right now in our own society, there's a pretense of securing personal freedoms and rights and privileges that actually promotes immorality as revealed to us in Scripture. And that's, I'm not only speaking of homosexuality, but promiscuity in any form, adultery, fornication, living together. That's the standard. It does, you know, that's just, well, we just saw a recent example of the world glorifying marriage that literally spat in the face of God's standard because the famous couple had already been living together for a number of years. But that's society. That's the world we live in. But when that kind of immorality and wickedness and unrighteousness is promoted, it has a negative impact on everybody in society. People say it's nobody else's business what we do and what they do, and it's not any of your business. Well, I'm sorry. Your wickedness impacts me. My wickedness impacts you. We don't live on an island. It does affect society. And when you think about that, and of course we live in a very unique country in that we have a part in forming legislation. And legislation that reflects the Bible standard of right and wrong is certainly more desirable and more beneficial for our society than legislation that does not agree with God's standard. And I believe as Christians that have that responsibility, we should identify ourselves with legislation that stands in agreement with God's standard of right and wrong. But having said that, in the light of Scripture, we understand something. Legislation is not the answer to sin in society, is it? It's not going to change wickedness in the heart of individuals. So what is our primary? There are those that say political activism is the Christian responsibility? And I say that no, that's not my responsibility at all. I'm not saying you shouldn't be active. I'm not saying that I am not active in some degree. But that's not my mission as a Christian. That's not my message as a Christian. My message is this: Jesus Christ died to save sinners. He'll give you life. He'll give you the ability to live right. And the answer to our problems in our country, in our society, is not more legislation. It's for us to win more to Christ. The more Christians that are living righteously in this society, the more impact for good it will have on our society. But in the light of Scripture, we also understand something. That impact is going to become less and less. Because we're not going to fix the world. Jesus is coming. Now is the age of grace. Now is the day of salvation. And that's our message. But the day of his wrath is coming. And he will judge sin once and for all. 2 Corinthians 5. This is what we should focus on. If we want to have a positive impact on society. Yes, identify yourself with legislation and standards that reflect the Bible standard. Yes, do that. But your main energy, your main concern, your main responsibility is found here in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 21. 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's what people need. They need to be made new. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us, those that have already been reconciled by faith, he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's your responsibility as a Christian. That's your Christian obligation. And some are so, take other, what they've believed to be Christian obligations so seriously, and they neglect this one, the main one, the one we're called to. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. Think of that. We are God's mouthpiece to the world. What are we using our mouth for? What is it that we proclaim? Stand for. It needs to be this message of reconciliation. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So if you want to impact the well-being of society, you do so by telling others about Jesus. And the more faithful Christians that we have in our society, the better off our society will be. Christians that are learning to live and to walk righteously. Matthew 5, verses 13 and 16. We'll close with this passage tonight in Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth, you Christians. Matthew 5 and verse 13. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You know, you're only good for one thing in life. What do you think it is? Well, you know, I'm pretty good at computers. I'm a pretty good welder. I'm a pretty good plumber. I'm a good mother. No, you're only good for one thing, and that is to be a witness of the faithfulness of the grace of God to save you, to transform you, and to get you ready for the coming of the Lord. And if you're not doing that faithfully, you're good for nothing in this life. Now, you will bring glory to God's grace in eternity, but in this life, you're wasting this brief time on this planet. This is what you're good for. the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Again, this phrase has been hijacked as a patriotic statement by a well-meaning, and I believe probably a saved man, to speak of the United States. But I'm sorry, that's not what it's referring to. We believers are to be a shining city set on a hill, an example of God's grace to save us and transform us. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So how do we exercise the power of the preserving power of us being salt and light? How do we impact society with that salt and light power that we've been given? First, by telling the lost about Jesus. And secondly, by being an example of that saving power that transforms our lives. Then we can have righteousness will be good for any nation. This righteousness, this kind of righteous living will have an impact on those around you. What a privilege we have to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. May we truly learn to live righteously. Well, let's close there this evening. If you want to stand, we'll dismiss.